And good morning to you. Good morning, everybody. Each one of my kids, when they were little, I used to do this little episode with them when it was raining out and we were trying to get from the house to the car to the house. I would scoop up my littlest one and play this little head game with them. Anybody an advocate of playing head games with your kids? I love this. Let me tell you about it. I grabbed the littlest one in the car and we would I'd hoist them up, and I would try to convince them that as we're running from the car to the house in the rain, or from the house to the car in the rain, or from the store to the car in the rain, I would try to convince them they needed to hold on. And I'd be whispering in their ear as we're running to the car, hold on, hold on. And they would squeeze my neck like this, as if the entire scene is the entire, all their safety and all their security was based on their willingness and ability to hold on. Every kid did the same, squeeze. None of them said, Dad, that's ridiculous, you've got me. Instead, they were allowed to think they were holding on. It was, of course, their own father that had them securely upheld and wrapped in his really, really strong arms. I mean, surprisingly strong arms. Hold them tight. And sometimes we live like that. We live with this idea that we're holding on tight to God, and when we're going through the rain, we've got to effort, a little extra effort, to squeeze the hand of God and hold on. But I tell you, theologically, what's happening is when you belong to the Father and you're His and He's yours, He doesn't mind you thinking to some degree that you're holding on to Him. But theologically, what's really happening is the Father is upholding you. The Father is holding on to you. The reason that you still remain in Christ and with Christ theologically is because the Father holds you fast. Your kids who belong to God, the Father is holding them fast. Your grandkids that are just kind of holding on to the little pinky finger of God, and you're just pleading with God that they would never let go, never forget. If they are in Christ and belong to Christ, the Father is upholding them and securing them with His loving infinite strong arms, infinitely strong arms. And this is what God did with the Israelites. He had made a promise to the Israelites that they belonged to Him, and He was going to uphold them, and He was going to hold them fast. And despite all of their rebellion and all of their doubt and all of their disbelief and all of their complaining and all of their nonsense that they continue to express to God, some of them not clinging to the Father, He still clings to them. Why? Because He is a faithful Father who forever and forcefully keeps His promise. He's a covenant God, and He always upholds His end of the bargain. And our job is to remind ourselves this. This is what we find ourselves doing. God does the rescuing, but He leaves us to do the remembering, okay? God does the work to rescue us, but He leaves the work of remembering to us. And we remind ourselves of what God has done. Now, the big idea today is from generation to generation, always remember the Passover. We get to talk about one of the most fantastic parts of the Scriptures. It's an illustration. It's a ceremony. It's a vivid metaphor of what God has done to save us and secure us. It's called the Passover. From generation to generation, always remember the Passover, the story of God's saving power. There is power in remembering. There's power in remembering. In fact, to this day, if I walk into a Liverpool school district elementary school, the musty smell of the elementary school brings me back to elementary school. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and a tin Scooby-Doo lunch pail. I go all the way back. If I smell cologne, specifically Dracar. Who remembers Dracar? Who still wears it? Leave your hands down. I don't want you to publicly embarrass yourself. Leave your hands down. I'm just teasing. That smell of Dracar or Ralph Lauren, Polo will bring me back too. I go all the way back to literally my locker in the high school and the plastic flat comb in my back pocket to make sure that my hair is consistently feathered to an appropriate degree. I go all the way back by smelling that. If I smell Eternity for Men, that specific cologne brings me back to college And specifically, it brings me back to the elevators on a Friday or Saturday night. There would be a fog of eternity for men. Friday night, Saturday night. I mean, an absolute fog. I didn't wear any cologne, but when I left the elevator, it smelled like I was wearing cologne. I would consistently know what night of the week it was based on how it smelled in the elevators. All of those smells bring back vivid memories. How many of you, when you smell a certain smell and you remember a certain memory, it starts to evoke a little of the similar emotions? Anybody ever have vivid memories bring you back to middle school and you're like, ew, I feel so insecure right now. What am I wearing? What are people saying? I always check to see if I've got my Reeboks or my Pony sneakers on. I go all the way back. British Knights, anybody wear British Knights back in the day? The power of remembering is used to this day to help us soothe our hearts. We do this in funerals and memorial services. You've been a part of this. I'm sure many of you, all of you, have been a part of memorial services. And friends and family eulogize. They tell the stories that bring us back to help us remember those that we're honoring at the funeral service. Our kids, when you go to a graduation party, most of us work pretty hard to get those picture boards up so everybody can go stare at the picture board and remember how cute they were before they were asking for money every day and asking for keys to the car every day. But we get to remember the past. This goes all the way into weddings. The toast at the reception is normally a kind of an invitation to come back when the couple met. And then we, of course, oftentimes use these digital slideshows. And Facebook is now capitalizing on the power to remember by providing memories in our feed. How many of you get a memory every couple of days? You get a memory on Facebook, right? Recently, I got this memory here of my little guy, Josiah. I wanted to show you. This is Josiah 8 years ago. He's 10 now. That's when he was 2. And he actually, turns out he was the roaming gnome. We had no idea that he was, this is his Halloween costume. And these memories here, when they show up, how many of you, you get your memory and you say, yes, I remember that. I can't believe that actually occurred. What was I wearing? Who cut the kid's hair like that? The damage that's done when we forget is vividly illustrated and felt in some of the experiences we have with loved ones who have Alzheimer's. And they begin to forget who we are, where they are. Memories, recent memories that identify them and identify them as belonging to you. Some of you facing that in your family or have faced that in your family. Let me say that again. There's damage done when we forget. Damage to relationships, damage to our lives, damage to the richness and wellness of our life when we forget. I believe it's possible that you and I, who are believers, are leaving out a vital piece to our Christian faith. And possibly it's a partial explanation for what we are supposed to be doing to mature in our faith. What are we supposed to be doing to mature in our faith? I believe it's possible that we're leaving out a vital element to help us grow in our faith. We know that God has done the work to save us, but we must do the work to remember who he is and what he's done. This does not naturally preoccupy us. What preoccupies us naturally, I think you would admit, is some of the inconveniences of our daily life, some of the unpleasantries of our daily life. And the Hebrew people found themselves enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. He had brutally murdered and decreed the drowning of the Hebrew babies. He was systematically and daily persecuting this group of people. They were enslaved as a slave labor force, and he was overseeing what he believed to be the destruction of the Hebrew people from ever becoming a threat to him. God, of course, raises up Moses. He sends Moses with Aaron to confront Pharaoh, and he, of course, declares what God instructs him to declare, which is, let my people go. And each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart, along with God, who was at work bringing a hardness to his heart so that God could demonstrate his glory and his supremacy over the gods of Egypt and over, ultimately, finally, over Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron had been warning Pharaoh that God had promised that he was going to plague Egypt with plagues until he relented and submitted and surrendered and expelled the Hebrew people. And each plague kind of identified that God was taking supremacy over one of their gods. So now we're on the last plague. We're on the plague called the angel of death. And our journey brings us here in Exodus to a story that was life-changing for the people of Israel, and it's the story of the Passover. The Passover. The time had finally come to leave Egypt. And so the angel of death was sent by God. He was warned, Pharaoh was, that the angel of death would arrive. And of course, the angel of death can also be referred to as the destroyer. And Moses had the Israelites mark their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. And that night, the Passover, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark of blood. Not even the child of Pharaoh was spared. With that, Pharaoh told Moses and Aaron to take the Israelites and to go. They were free. Thousands of men and women and children journeyed out toward the promised land. Historians say it was probably 600,000 men, not including, not counting the wife and children, their wife and children. They were approaching 1 million people. And then by night, a pillar of fire would lead the people, and by daylight, a pillar of cloud, and this was the Spirit of the Lord who did not leave his people. And in this passage that's before us today, God wants his people to remember the Exodus from Egypt, so he gave them a multi-sensory way to remember it. It's called the Passover. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 this morning, and we're going to start in 12:29, verse 32. Exodus 12, verse 29 to 32, and we're going to see just a little summary real quick of what transpired here as a result of God freeing his people. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 32, you'll potentially see it on the screen behind me. Here's how it goes. And that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. "Get out," he ordered. "Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you said and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave." On this night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. I'm down to verse 42 here. So this night belongs to him, and it must be commemorated every year by all the Israelites from generation to generation. Chapter 13, verse 3. So Moses said to the people, "This is a day to remember forever, the day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today, the Lord has brought you out by the mighty power of his hand." So the final plague accomplished the objective here to demonstrate his lordship over the Egyptians had come to pass. God had proven fully and finally and forcefully that he was supreme and he reigned over Pharaoh, the god of the Egyptians, and also the gods of Pharaoh. And God had conquered Egypt's gods. And in doing so, he gave the Egyptians what they deserved. The last plague was a glorious demonstration of God's sovereign rule and reign. So the question here that I want to explore are some of the overarching, there's tons of little details that we could get into, but I want to explore the overarching things that we learn about God. There's three things, really, in summary, that are overarching through the Passover story that I would like to rehearse in your mind. Number one, by grace, God kept his promises. Do you know that what happened that night, God had promised years and years, generations before, God had promised us this was going to happen? God had already said to Israel in Genesis, "I will make you into a great nation." God kept this promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him. What does that mean? God said, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name famous. You will be so famous that you as a country will bless others. And he said, I will bring great wealth and fame to you, the Israelites, the Hebrew people. And so God promised that the people would be rich upon leaving the land. And by the way, when they were forced to go, the Israelites actually turned to the Egyptians who were neighbors and were in their villages and asked them for their gold and silver and all of their wealth, and they handed it off to the Hebrews who left with, who began as slaves and left as a wealthy people. In fact, in Genesis 15, it says this, the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure, Abraham, of course, being the beginning of the Hebrew people, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. Listen to this. This is in Genesis. You can be sure that you'll be strangers in a foreign land. Follow this. And where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. This is Genesis 15. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. God was keeping his promise. He was fully and forcefully keeping his promise because he's a covenant-keeping God, and when he promises something, he delivers on his promise. He is faithful to deliver. That the Egyptians had gone from about just a handful of people to finally, imagine if you think of about a million people, just imagine that the people group, the Israelites, had gone from just a handful of people, Abraham's family, right? And had grown to maybe a similar number that you would see in Times Square on New Year's Eve. As far as you can see, a million people. We're now marching out of Egypt as instructed by Pharaoh, as God kept his promise. So keep this in mind. We can hold tightly. We can have this unwavering confidence that God can be trusted to draw us out of the grave. No matter what is happening in our lives, eventually the death rate of the human race is 100%. We end up in the grave, and when you belong to Christ, when you are in Christ, you can have confidence that God will draw you up out of your death physically and rest assured and hold tightly to the fact that he will make us alive forever. Just like he promised us, we will be made alive forever. How do we know that's true? Because we remember that God kept his promise to the Hebrews, that God did exactly what he said he would do, and not only did he free the slaves, he freed them and made them wealthy in one 24-hour period of time. The author of Hebrews said, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. The second thing we learn is this. This is, again, for most of us who are for our entire lives have been a part of the faith community, the Christian faith, you know this, but here's where we see this again. By faith, God saved his people. So by grace, God kept his promises. He just is, he didn't let it depend on the Israelites. He kept his promises. By faith, God saves his people. Here's what the author of Hebrews says when he's reflecting back on what happened in the Old Testament. Check this out. I think you will see specifically what this means. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. So let me hear you say this. It was how? By what? By faith. It was by faith. Did the Israelites rescue themselves? No. But did the Israelites demonstrate faith by obeying the words of God and sprinkling or marking their doorpost with the blood of a lamb? Yes. And the Israelites had been protected from the previous plagues just by the sovereign work of God. They were protected, but now they were going to have to exercise faith. And in Galatians, Paul says, the real children of Abraham, the real believers, those who belong to God, they are those who put their faith in God. God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith, simply their faith. So what that means is that the Israelites were not saved based on their heritage. They were not saved based on the fact that they were well-known, well-associated with God, that they were innocent. They weren't saved on their performance. Instead, they were innocent based on their faith. And like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserve divine judgment. You know, the scriptures teach us that the Israelites, over the years, had fallen in love with the gods of Egypt. They had endeared themselves, and they had made the gods of Egypt dear to their own hearts, and they had fallen in like, and then eventually fallen in love with, and their hearts were divided in devotion to both the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to the gods of Egypt. And they deserved to be judged. But God, of course, by his grace and by their faith, God does not destroy them, but instead teaches them about salvation. And we see God's mercy here as he says, "When I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, when you have exercised your faith and I see that blood, God accepts the blood of the sacrifice and he passes over their sin. And they were found innocent because of the applied blood of this substitute, this blood that was not theirs. It was instead the blood of a lamb. And the Passover demonstrated that apart from the blood of the lamb, Israel would be found guilty. So if you didn't kind of mark your door with blood, you were judged in the guilt in the same way that the Egyptians were. And that's what separated those who were judged by God and those who were saved by God is faith. Now, this is massive. If you're a believer here and you've always thought of the gospel story to be Jesus forgives you of your sins by faith, that's the actual revelation of the real true Lamb, but this all starts in the book of Exodus. And this is actually God's way of providing what is required. And again, through the history of redemption, God always provided a lamb or another sacrificial animal to save his people. So what makes, you'll sometimes, if and you may have asked this question yourself, if you're new to the Christian faith or you're still kind of curious about the Christian faith, and you may be with people who have some questions or who have suggested that they too admire Jesus because he's a good teacher. Or they may say, you know, I actually respect Jesus because he's a good moral example. And we can be inspired by his morality. And some people will even admit that Jesus is an effective leader, that he has perpetuated a religion from generation to generation, and there's something about Jesus that makes him an effective leader. Let me remind you that the scriptures don't identify Jesus as a good teacher, primarily, or as a good example, primarily, or as an effective leader, primarily. He's identified as a spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist said, "Behold," like, look with your eyes, look with your heart. When you see Jesus, you see a true and better lamb who is the Passover lamb who perfectly, in a spotless way, satisfies God as his lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And when you see Jesus, you don't just see those good, moral, effective aspects. When we meet God, if we want to meet God, we have to come on the basis of the lamb. And this was true of the first Passover. Like everything else in Exodus, it was about Christ and his redemption, that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been sacrificed. And the penalty has been executed. There's a word that I'd love for you to write down, and if you think about it later on, that would be even more terrific, but this word propitiation. This is a word that most of you, if you enrolled in seminary, you would it would probably be an important word for you, but I'd love for you to be aware of this word propitiation. And what that means is it is the turning away of God's wrath, okay? That means that really when the people looked up, they saw that they had a covering for their sin, and when God looks down, he actually turns his wrath away because his wrath was satisfied by the shed blood of an innocent lamb. It's called propitiation. And Jesus was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. By the way, the prophet Isaiah in 53 predicted that there would be a suffering servant who would be led away to the slaughter like a what? Like a lamb who would be led to the slaughter. Isaiah prophesied that and predicted that. So Jesus, to be our Passover lamb, he had to be perfect. So Jesus to be the Lamb had to be perfect. And the perfection that God required was moral. Jesus had to be utterly sinless. And in 1 Peter, it says that Jesus was a lamb without blemish. He had no defect, just like the lambs that they had to set aside in the Passover. They had to find a lamb that was perfect, without blemish. By virtue of his virgin birth, we know that his nature was free from the corruption of original sin, and Jesus did not commit any actual transgressions. 1 Peter says he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way just as we are, but he was without sin. And even Pontius Pilate said, hey, look, I'd be willing to charge the guy, but he's not guilty of anything. The lamb was innocent. And therefore, when it came time for him to die, it was in fact an innocent lamb who offered himself to God. And Hebrews says he was unblemished. Jesus, the lamb, unblemished, perfect, spotless. And this was the kind of sacrifice that God required in the Old Testament, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Now, keep this in mind, all right? I'm going to connect some things here. Keep this in mind, that Jesus, who was the lamb, who forever and always will be the real, the true, and better lamb, keep this in mind. Did you know, and I can't express to you how important this is, that Jesus, who was the Lamb, was crucified on Passover. Do you know that this spotless Lamb, it's no coincidence that God would usher this Lamb into Jerusalem to be crucified on the same day that all of the lambs, the perfect spotless lambs, would be herded into the city to eventually be sacrificed that night. Jesus arrived the same time as the Passover lambs arrived, as they were remembering the Passover. Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, and the supper that they were observing was the Passover meal, when he broke the bread and he shared the cup and he said, this is my body and this is my blood. They were observing the Passover. And here's what Jesus is saying. You know what we're doing here? This Passover that our whole city, all the Hebrews are observing, it's about me. It's my blood. It's my body. I'm the Lamb. I'm the one that the scriptures have been describing and that my people have been anticipating and waiting for. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover, the same time in twilight when the lambs would be sacrificed by every household. The fathers would be sacrificing the innocent lambs in their own homes. The priests would be in the temple and would be sacrificing the lamb in the temple. And on that same time at twilight, Jesus was being crucified. The true and better lamb. The lamb that takes away not just the sin of the Hebrews, but the sin of the world. How does he do that? By faith. Now, wouldn't it be easier? I mean, if you're honest, wouldn't it be easier to somehow find a way? You think about people that you know and love who tend to be real sensitive about some things, and there's some churches, of course, that have kind of moved this way, but wouldn't it be easier to just leave the whole blood thing out of the Christian faith? I mean, anybody else just get a thrill when you're singing about blood? No, me either. Picturing blood, thinking about it, talking about it. There's so many reasons why some of the churches in our around the world are kind of like, let's leave the blood thing out. Did you know that even in The Prince of Egypt, when they were making the movie, they wanted to announce that they had to the Hebrews were instructed to make a mark on their doorposts. And when they brought the script in the movie to the religious consultants, the consultant said, there's one major issue with your script, and it has to do with this word mark. And the theologians went on to explain, you can't say mark, because it wasn't just a mark. It had to be what? Blood. It had to be blood. And so there was a correction there that helped them see that God sees, when he looks at us by faith, he doesn't see the need for our shed blood. Instead, he accepts the shed blood of his son, and he says, it's enough. God, when he looks at the blood that is taking our place on the doorpost of our hearts, he says, my justice has been satisfied. He says, the price for sin is fully paid. Death will pass over you, and you will be safe forever. So, get this. It means it's not based on acquiring more knowledge. This salvation that God provides for us from our sin isn't based on our heritage or our performance or our religious affiliation, and it doesn't even depend on our sincerity. We've been born again because God accepts us based on our faith in the blood of the Lamb. And the only way to be saved from sin and delivered from death is by Jesus Christ's blood, the Lamb of God. And Paul writes it this way: the good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. God calls us, this is going to sound so crazy, right? I mean, if you're on the outside looking in and you took this soundbite, you'd think these people are bats and the chief crazy is their pastor. Listen to this. God calls everyone to trust in the blood of his son. In his blood. Now, can you see what I mean? You catch that and you're like, what do they got going on over there? But that's what God's urging. When the Spirit brings you to God and saves your soul, what he's asking you to do is not to join a church, sign up for membership, get involved in some programs, like the preaching, and every now and then find a song you like and sing along. Give a little money, faithful in your attendance. It's not what God's inviting us to do. God's saying, it is, I will save your soul at the moment in which you put your trust, that you rest in the blood of the Lamb. And God saves our soul. And he substitutes that blood for ours. It's a propitiation that God is satisfied and he turns his wrath away and has already demonstrated it. We trust in the blood. It's an act of faith to believe God's word. So it was by faith that each family chose a perfect lamb. It was by faith that they took its life and roasted it with bitter herbs to remind themselves of the suffering. It was by faith that they spread its blood on the door. The blood was a public confession of their faith, a sign that they trusted in the sacrificial lamb. Lastly, by obedience, God renews his people. By obedience, God renewed his people. Now, let me give you this picture, if I could. There's this festival that God says, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to draw you out of Egypt. And by the way, if you want to do a little homework on the book of Exodus, study the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's pretty cool what God gives them instructions to do. For the sake of time, we won't get into the details. But in summary, they had to eat standing up. They couldn't put any yeast in their bread. It had to be unleavened. And there's some really fantastic symbolism there in metaphors that God gives them. But basically, here's what God says. Have a feast on the night of the Passover and make sure it's a feast without yeast. There's no yeast allowed. And the symbolism there is pretty remarkable. God saves them by his grace, but then he gives them the opportunity to sanctify themselves by their willingness to give up yeast in this feast. Theologians have seen yeast as a symbol of sin. And what God is saying here is that you have to be on your guard against the Pharisees, Jesus says this, who are like yeast. And then, of course, in the church, you are to expel the deceptive non-believer who is pretending to be a believer because they become like yeast. And it's always kind of equated, yeast is always kind of equated with sin. In fact, Paul says, don't you realize that the sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, then you will be like a fresh batch. So here's what God is saying, real quick. God says, have this feast, there's no yeast allowed, and this is why. Because when you avoid the yeast, you are turning your back on sin. You are basically announcing and living in this reality that you're now a fresh batch. You're a new batch. Anybody bake in here? Anybody ever do the dreaded, nightmarish, amateur move of you need sugar and you drop the salt in it? Ever do that? I did that with creamer one time for my sister. Sugar one time for my sister. I was making her a delicious cup of coffee, and without thinking, I was talking. I can't multitask. I was talking and trying to make coffee and hit her with a few tablespoons of salt. Right in the coffee, brought it over to her. You're going to love this. Oh, I can't wait to see. Sip it. Try it. I mean, she was as close as you can get to projectile vomiting. I mean, it was salty coffee. It was shocking, right? Now, listen, if you're a baker, you know this is true. When you pollute the batter, when you make a mistake when you soil the batch with something foreign, something that's not supposed to be there. How many of you know you don't get in there and try to pull it apart? You don't get in there and try to take out the mistake, right? What do? Start over. New batch. Here's what God was saying to his people. I just made you a new batch. I just rid you of all your idols. I just lifted captivity, you out of captivity. I just freed you from the oppressor. And you are now not going to find affection in your heart for the gods of Egypt. Your affection will be for me alone, and you're going to leave the yeast. All your feasting is going to be without yeast. You're going to now live in this new batch status that you have with me. No more old, it's all new now. And here's what God did. By their obedience, he demonstrated a renewal of their position and in their condition. He demonstrated it with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Would some of you read that story for me? Because you would make me, I would just be thrilled. Read the story. Read about what that means, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They were a new batch with no leaven, no yeast. By the way, Jesus says, and so many different places in John writes this, that I know who belong to me. The ones who belong to me live like they're a new batch. They are the ones who obey me. Those are the ones who evidence that they belong to me. They are the ones who obey me. Now listen, by obeying, we don't belong to God, but if we belong to God, we evidence it by our obedience. And that's what God is teaching his people. Who belongs to God? God's fresh batch family, it's those who obey. So to mature in our faith, here's what I'm wondering if you would consider. And we're going to, very briefly, to mature in your faith, you might be encouraged to do some things. To mature in your faith, here's what we do. We are encouraged to read our Bible. We're encouraged to pray. All of this is so vital. We're encouraged to get with God's people. We're encouraged to give of ourselves, our talent, and give of our money. Could I put another staple in your maturation process? Could I ask you to consider that it is not only good to do all of those things, but there's a missing piece that we need to add. To mature in your faith, you have to add the power of remembering to your routine. I want to plead with you, church family, to add somewhere in your routine more than once a month, to add to your routine the power of remembering all that God is and all that he's done. Moses said to the people, this is a day to remember forever. The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery, and it must be commemorated every year by the Israelites from generation to generation. Commemorate every year forever, every year forever. Remember it for every generation. Now, I know how this works. Some of you, how many of you are in the older generation? Raise your hand if you're in the older generation. Some of you are being very, very humble and deferring. Others of you have just lied openly by not raising your hand. When older generations get together, there's a snare, there's a trap. And that is not that the older generation that we don't remember. I mean, I just get with some younger generation and I tell them how terrible their music is. And then I say, real music is REO Speedwagon and Journey and Survivor and really Michael Jackson. I mean, you just name it. That's what real music is. And I remember my music when I'm with the younger generation. So when you get into the older generation, it is so tempting and it's so easy to recollect and remind the younger generation of how much better the music was in church. Or how much more anointed the preaching was in church. Or how much more faithful the believers were when we are church family. When the older generation gets together, it's very, very simple to be ensnared talking about how great things were in the church. Let me ask you to consider something. If you're in the older generation, I love you and I want to urge you to remember less how great it was for you and how spectacular it was to be delivered by the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Go all the way back. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Because when God gives us instructions to nourish the younger generation, the instructions he gives us is to go all the way back. Don't just go back to your generation. Go back to the generations before you when God was a delivering God. And instead of being a source of possible discouragement. Instead, we help the younger generation remember that which God said, remember from generation to generation. Keep remembering. Keep remembering. And by the way, this is so vital. What God is saying is, remember what I did. Don't keep rehearsing and replaying in your mind what you did. This is vital. Stay on track biblically and bring strength and maturity to your faith by remembering what God has done. And what did God do? The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery, God brought you out by the power of his hand. By the way, in all through Scripture, here's the phrase that you'll see, all the way from Nehemiah all the way to the end of the New Testament. Remember, remember, remember. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the wonderful works he has done. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The New Testament writers say, remember the essentials of the good news of the gospel. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget. Don't forget. When you receive communion, we remind ourselves, we remind our younger generation, we remind others of all that God has done for us. And we start with remembering that we were like Pharaoh, hard-hearted, deserved to be judged. And God has, by his mercy, only by faith, this lamb becomes a worthy substitute for us. Routinely behold the lamb. Rehearse the Passover with the younger generation. We must observe forever. Continue to observe this ceremony. When your children ask, what was the Passover like? Here's what we remind them. We say, oh, God struck the Egyptians, but he spared our families. That's what we're remembering. God struck down the Egyptians, but even though we were guilty too, he spared us. And he did so. He did so because of the blood of the Lamb. Our ushers are coming now. They're going to pass over the elements of our remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me.